the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the people of Judah had spent 70 years in Babylon, those same people returned to their ancestral home to rebuild their shattered capital and their ravaged country. For the most part, the people who made the journey back to Judah were those who had been born in Babylon. They had never seen Jerusalem. There was a small number of people left, all of them at least in their 70s, who could remember the majestic city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem the Golden, as it was called, before the forces of Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. But even their memories were bound to be vague, since they had been only children, or at best teenagers, when the Babylonians had overthrown the city and forced its inhabitants to relocate to Babylon. There had been a notable change in the people who returned to Judah compared to those who had been removed from it. The people who came back had abandoned their fascination with the worship of graven images. A new group of religious leaders had arisen in the midst of the people to keep watch over the purity of the people's worship. They were called the Hasidim, or the Pharisees, as we know them. They were zealous for the application of the Torah to every aspect of life in Judaism. But they also displayed the truth as time went by that idolatry is not restricted to the worship of graven images. For the Pharisees fashioned another idolatry out of their own opinions. They eventually made themselves and their own vision of the people's purity to undermine the spirit of the very law they claimed to be supporting. When the people returned to Judah, their need for the prophetic ministry then was not any less than it had been years before, when men like Jeremiah and Habakkuk had preached the word of the Lord. In the post-exilic period, as it came to be called, the Lord continued to raise up prophets to exhort the people to continue in their service to the one true God. Some, like Haggai and Zechariah, who were contemporaries, proved to be instrumental in encouraging the people to persevere in the rebuilding of the temple. They ministered at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Zechariah's ministry, however, extended beyond that time, beyond the period when the people rebuilt the temple, in the latter part of the 6th century B.C., and on into the following century. The portion of Zechariah's prophecy that begins with the chapter we have read today appears to belong to a time as much as 50 years later, when the people had become reestablished in the land, and when the animosities of the surrounding nations were becoming more pronounced. Additionally, the situation by that time in world politics had changed. Of course, by that time, the glory of Babylon was a distant memory. The Persians were ruling the world in those days, but even their power had begun to erode. And the center of world power had begun to shift. And from the area now known as Greece in the southeastern part of Europe, the desire for world domination began to grow, a desire that would eventually bring the Greeks into conflict with the Persians. And when developed to fruition, that desire would bring the ruthless will of Philip of Macedon onto the world stage to do war with the Persians. And it would be his son Alexander who would sweep all the remnants of the ancient empires before him and become himself the ruler of the world. The prospect of such events that were still to unfold when Zechariah's ministry was going on meant a time of concern for the people who worshipped the true and living God. The people who were looking for the coming of Messiah would be alarmed at the warnings that even more brutal world leaders were going to arise than had already been seen. For there had been brutal leaders already. And it was to that situation that the prophet Zechariah was called to deliver to the people the assurance of divine revelation. The threatenings of foreign powers were enough to distress anyone. But again, the prophet's word was clear. The Lord had not lost control. The Lord's purposes would not be derailed. The Lord's anointed deliverer would still come. In fact, the events in the world at that time were part of that grand design, Zechariah was saying, that would result in the Savior's advent. The prophet urged the people then not to abandon their hope. In fact, one of the most memorable phrases in this chapter comes in the 12th verse, in which Zechariah referred to the prisoners of hope. A most striking expression about which I will have more to say in a little while. It is an acknowledgement, though, that there are times when hope becomes its own prison. Times when it is hard to keep hope alive. There are times when it is hard to accept the promise of God that His purposes will ripen and will come to fruition. Everything that happens in those times would appear to render the fulfillment of God's promises more and more remote, not closer to reality. Hope then becomes a strong prison and seems to lead those who are inside it right to the place of despair. But the prophet's word to those prisoners of hope was that they should rejoice, because the king for whom they had long waited was going to come. He was going to come. And he was going to unlock the doors of the prison and let the prisoners of hope out. So they were not to cast themselves on the rocks of despair. Instead, they were to turn, in the language of the prophet, to the stronghold. Not the stronghold of which we read in reference to Tyre, a stronghold they had fashioned for themselves, but the stronghold that is represented in the Lord Himself. They were to take their stand on the rock of divine revelation, and they were to wait with confidence for those hosannas to fill the streets of Jerusalem. Indeed, those very streets in the days of Zechariah had been repopulated after so many years of being barren. And here the prophecy was, those streets would one day echo to the shouts of acclaim when the king would arrive. The Lord was not going to abandon his people. He will defend them. He will display to them more and more of his goodness. Their hope in him will not be disappointed. And those who hope will see the day when the king opens the doors of the prison. So this chapter sets before us the theme of hope's glorious liberation. There is a clear message here for the people of God. When events seem to be trending against the truth, don't give up hope. I don't think we could have a more appropriate word in the time in which we live. When it seems that the world has gone mad, when it seems that those who stand for the truth are set upon from every side, when it seems that the world will fasten onto anything that comes forward to attack the Lord Jesus Christ, don't give up hope. You may have read this past week of the publication of something called the Gospel of Judas. And the world has gone absolutely agog over it, the media anyway, rushing all over the place to talk about what new light this sheds on. Here's something we didn't know about that the other gospel writers in their nefarious scheme kept us from knowing. It's absolute rubbish. Absolute garbage. It is nothing more than Gnosticism. And you may remember we had a thing or two to say about Gnosticism last Lord's Day. So here along comes the evidence that the devil is not a very original thinker. He has no new ideas. In the language of athletics, he has the same tired old playbook he's always been using. So here once again, recycling the same tired Gnostic garbage and bringing it out to the world. We've got a few fragments of a fourth century manuscript that you can hardly make anything out in, but they've filled in all the gaps, they say, and they provided a translation that says that Jesus wanted Judas to help him shed his body so that he could reach his goal. And to see people running after things like that must be disconcerting. It must be discouraging. What about what the Bible has to say? Oh, the Bible. They dismiss the Bible. Let us have instead this thing they purport to call a manuscript. Let us have that. And let us have the liberty to fill in all the spaces where the holes are. And we'll tell you what the truth really is. And when the people of God look at things like that, they may wonder, what is the use? When things seem to trend against the truth, the message of God's word is, don't give up hope. When the wicked seem to be in the ascendancy, as it surely must appear to the people of God in these days, where almost every day brings yet another outrage from the sodomites of the world, seeking to, and I guarantee you, if our Congress does not pass an amendment to the federal Constitution defining marriage as being only between a man and a woman, before this year is out, you're going to see a whole raft of decisions in state courts that will not only legitimize same-sex marriage, they will outlaw marriage as it is known. And that's the real goal of that movement. It is not to legitimize same-sex marriage. It is to do away with marriage as a building block of society. Why? Because marriage is the legacy of the Creator, and the devil knows it. That's what's behind it. And when you see this going on, you think, what is the use? When it seems that those who stand for the truth are about to be overwhelmed, the message of God is, don't give up your hope. When the work of God seems to be struggling and the hardness of human hearts seems to have reached new levels and you can't get the gospel into people, they don't want to hear it, they don't want to listen. Don't give up hope. God is still for His people. God's purposes still, in spite of all the appearances, are being executed. The King is still going to come. That picture in verse 9 of this chapter was fulfilled, as we have noted, on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from the Mount of Olives and going through that gate that is now walled up, that eastern gate, into the city. And we think of the people as He was coming along, they were cutting down palm branches off the trees and they were laying them in the path so as to have a highway for Him to ride on. And as He came into the city and progressed through the streets, the cries of the people resounded off the buildings all along the way. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But you know, there's a message in verse 9, and that is that there is still a day coming when that same King is going to make His glorious entrance back into this world. And that will be the response of His people on that occasion. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine that day when Christ appears and His people who are still alive in this world at that time, that will be their response. Here he comes. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When He comes, He will deal in wrath with those who have opposed Him, with those who have refused Him. And there is a warning here to those who are still outside of Christ, to those who have not yet received Christ as Lord and Savior, to those who have not yet bowed before the King in submission. The day of the King's appearing will be a day of condemnation. Final condemnation for you. In the words of the prophet, the Lord is full of goodness when it comes to His people, but when it comes to those who will not receive Him, who steadfastly refuse Him, who despise every entreaty to believe on Him, the Lord is full of goodness in that He will uphold His holy word and will exact from you all that you owe in terms of punishment. So will you not come forth from the prison of your own guilt today and trust in the glorious Redeemer? Well, there are three things I want you to consider in this chapter today. First of all, let us notice the cutting off of the enemies. There can be no doubt that the first 8 verses of the chapter deal with the Lord's judgments on the nations. Nations that surround the Lord's people. Nations that are arrayed against the Lord's people. And one of these nations is singled out for particular attention here, and that is the nation of Tyre. Tyre and Zidon were the cities of Phoenicia, on the Mediterranean Sea coast, in the area now known as Lebanon. And those cities were known not only in that area, but all around the Mediterranean Sea coast, across North Africa and across the southern coast of Europe. those cities were known as commercial centers of the Mediterranean world. The people who lived in those cities were mariners. They were sailors. And they built sturdy ships. And every now and then one of them is dug up from the depths somewhere, still in fairly good condition after all these millennia. They built sturdy ships and they learned how to sail them, and those ships went in all directions from Tyre and Sidon, taking goods, bringing goods back. And as the years went by, they became more and more wealthy, and they boasted in their economic prowess. But they were ungodly. Jezebel came from Zidon. She was a Zidonian princess. And she was a worshiper of Baal. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of the prominence of Tyre. If you turn to Ezekiel 27... And let's look at verse 33, first of all. When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Even thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. So it was not just a matter of the people of Tyre and Zidon themselves becoming wealthy. The commerce trade enriched many other people in that region and in other parts of that Mediterranean seacoast. Earlier in the chapter, there's a vivid description of this prosperity in verse 27 of Ezekiel 27. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy caulkers, and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and in all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. Notice the emphasis on the extent of the prosperity. Their lifestyle was one of having fares, one of buying and selling. There was never a dull day in Tyre and Zidon. You could go to the local shopping mall in Tyre and Zidon every day, and there was all sorts of activity going on. The shipyards were busy. If the pilots were not bringing ships in or taking them out, others were there that were working on the ships that were already in existence or were building others, caulking the ships, making sure they were watertight. And they had an army, too. It was the greatest place to be in the world's judgment. But it was a center of the worship of Baal. And not even the great wealth of Tyre would save it in the day of divine judgment. And there are times when I read that and think about that, that I tremble about this country. This country which is undoubtedly the most prosperous, the wealthiest country in the world in these days. Maybe in all time, who knows. But certainly at this time. And I hear people and I hear politicians who boast in the economic success of this country, without recognizing that all of those blessings have come from the hand of God. But not all the economic success will be enough to save it in the day of wrath, in the day of God's judgment. We read in Zechariah 9 of Tyrus, in verse 4, the Lord will cast her out. Though she had built a stronghold, though she had heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Think of that. That's how wealthy this place was. When it rains here, you go along, you have to be quick because it doesn't last long, but you go along and you can see places where there is mud. Well, think about that mud as being gold. That's how much gold they had. It was like the mire in the streets. But in verse 4, the Lord will cast her out. There is no nation so powerful that it can escape the smiting hand of God. And those who put their trust in uncertain riches, those who put their trust in economic prosperity, will find at the end of the day that the Lord is able to sweep it all away. What did the Lord say? Your ships that you're so proud of, they're going to be wrecked. Sure enough, many of the ships give evidence of having been wrecked at sea, wrecked in storms. Sent to the bottom, all their cargo lost. The city would eventually be overrun and destroyed. It would no longer be a place of habitation. And in this part of the chapter, others would note the example of the destruction of Tyre, and they would be disheartened by it, and they would suffer similar judgments, notably the cities of the Philistines. We read of them in verse 5, Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron. Those were three of the five principal cities of the Philistines. Sometimes you hear those names in the news today, in the so-called Palestinian territories. You hear those same names again, Ashkelon and Ekron. These were principal cities. Each one a city-state, each one with a king. But they too were opposed to the truth. And the message was, those who would refuse to submit to the Word of God would find themselves overcome by the Word of God. Those who would set themselves against the people of God would find themselves broken in the face of the Lord's judgment. To the point where in verse 6, an illegitimate child would sit in Ashdod. That's another of the Philistine cities. Would sit as the king in Ashdod. What a shame it was for those who valued the rule of primogeniture, that the throne always passed from the father to the son. Now there would be an illegitimate son who would inherit the throne in Ashdod. And all of these warnings in the first part of this chapter are warnings to people to get out of those places while there is still time. To abandon the place of the ungodly while there is still time. To abandon the philosophy of the ungodly while there is still time. Get out of those places! The message is, leave the world behind. In the language of Bunyan's immortal Pilgrim's Progress, get out of the city of destruction. Though it seems to be such a wonderful place, and go to the place where the prisoners of hope are waiting for the coming of the king. For the message is, the enemies of God are going to be cut off. That gives me great encouragement. And then I want you to notice the next part of the chapter. Secondly, we come to the dramatic entrance of the king. And what thrilling words we come to meet at the beginning of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. What a message for the people in Zechariah's time. They had settled down once again in the land, but there was a big difference between their circumstance then and what had been true before. There was no king. Oh, there was still a descendant of the kings. That line, as you will find by reading Matthew 1, that line was unbroken all the way until the time when Christ came into the world. There was a descendant of the king, but there was no king. No king in the land. But here was the word, your king is going to come. In the midst of the judgment on the enemies, here is the hope of the people of God. The king is going to come. And as we have said, there's no doubt this verse refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 21. Matthew 21. And verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And, of course, what follows is the account of what happened, that the disciples did what Jesus said. And we read in verse 8 that a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! So Zechariah was speaking about this very event. And notice how Zechariah describes the king in the midst of this entrance. He is just. What a word about the king. He is just. In the history of Judah, there had been kings who were far from just. There had been kings who were wicked and perverse. Here is a king coming who is just. And that means not only is he just in his person, he is just in his faithful adherence to the standard of God's law and justice. He is just. He does not undermine God's law. Yet he has salvation with him. As he comes riding into the city, he has salvation with him. He is the Savior. He is coming on the mission of redemption. He is coming on the mission of mercy. He is coming to save His people from their sins. But what is this? He is lowly. He is humble. Not riding in a procession of state, as was to be expected of kings. It's always said that heads of state must appear as such, and so they have these retinues. Today they have their motorcades, complete with armor-coated limousines and soldiers and personal guards. The Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem without such a retinue. Humbly, he came, appearing on the humblest of animals, in the manner of a poor servant, coming to serve his people, coming for his people, the king who has not forgotten those he covenanted to save. And that brings us to the third part of the chapter, the sweeping deliverance of the prisoners. The second half of the chapter then deals with the king's actions in behalf of his people. We read in verse 10 that his dominion will cover the whole earth, from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. You know what that's saying? There's no negotiation with him. There's no rebellion. There's no protest marches when this king comes. For that we can be thankful. Nobody coming to complain about his law. He will not permit it. His dominion will stretch across the earth. We notice in verse 10, he shall speak peace to the heathen. And that is, to those who will come and submit to him, there is peace. He will forgive them. He will take them in. But there is also the warning that he will not have patience with those who oppose him. We notice in verse 11 that one of the major issues of the king's mission is the blood of the covenant. Notice this, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And let us remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem in triumph, it was only a few days after that the same crowd would be clamoring for his death, for his blood. But here is the means that the king would use to deliver his people, the blood of the covenant. Let us turn back to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 and verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. In Hebrews, we find a reference to that very incident where Moses sprinkled the book and the people with the blood, signifying that every covenant must be sealed with blood. And very similar language the Lord Jesus himself used in the New Testament in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And verse 28. At the institution of the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood of the covenant. The Lord Jesus, as the King comes, he came on that occasion to shed his blood, to send the prisoners out of the pit. And as we continue on in the chapter, we observe that not even the rise of a new world power, Greece, will be able to stop the King's deliverance of the prisoners of hope. You notice they are told in verse 12, turn to the stronghold. Not the stronghold that Tyre had fashioned for itself, but the stronghold that is fashioned by the blood of the covenant. The stronghold that is in the king himself. Turn to that stronghold. It's a powerful image here, the prisoners of hope. Because hope is here made as a prison. Those who have hope in the coming king, they are in that prison. And all about them as they look, there are preparations for their destruction underway. But they are told to have hope. not to be afraid, that the king will come, that the Lord will fight for them. That's the message of Zechariah 9. The Lord will defend His people. The Lord will save His people. That His people are going to come to a time of rejoicing. They are going to come to a time when they will sing the praises of the King, the One who is good, the One who is full of beauty. That is, Zechariah is saying to the people in that time and in our time, it is never going to be a vain thing to hope in the Lord. You're never going to be disappointed. You're never going to be disconcerted. It is never going to be a vain thing to wait for the King to appear. Where do the people of God find themselves today? They are the prisoners of hope. They are in the prison that hope is. All the things that are going on in the world around them have the power to disconcert them. And the world's view is that it's just a matter of time until these prisoners are marched out and put to death. But here's the message. Turn to the stronghold. Don't look at the events that are going on around you. Look at the stronghold. Look at the King. In the language of the New Testament, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads and look on high, for your redemption draweth nigh. For now is your salvation nearer than when you believe. The day when the King will come marching into His city is approaching. So let the people of God not lose hope. Let them wait. Let them persevere in the work they have been given to do. Let them wait for the day when the King will come and the prison walls will be shaken and every door will be thrown open and the prisoners of hope will be able to rejoice in the presence of the King. And let those who do not know Christ come to the same determination that they will leave the world behind them and bow before the King and submit to His authority and receive Him as Lord and Savior. That is the message of the day of Christ's triumphal entry. He is coming in the name of the Lord. Receive Him and join the throng, lifting those loud hosannas to the King.